This morning's message I've entitled An Encounter with Jesus. An Encounter with Jesus. And together let us consider a portion of the text that we just read, which is John chapter 4, verses 16 through 26. In John chapter 4, we have recorded for us a famous encounter with Jesus. In this text, we find a Samaritan woman engaged in a conversation with Jesus as he sits with her alone at the well of Jacob. In the design providence of God, Jesus has been left alone with a Samaritan woman so that he might talk with her, that he might talk with her about her sin, that he might reprove her concerning righteousness and concerning the judgment which is to come. In this conversation that Jesus has alone with this poor woman, he graciously shows her that she is in fact a sinner and that she is in need of a Savior. And not only that, but that he is that Savior, which was to come into the world that all men might be saved through him. In our text this morning, let us observe together the following points concerning this famous encounter that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at the well of Jacob. The points we'll consider together are these: that Jesus reveals the sins of life. Jesus reveals the sins of life. Secondly, that Jesus reveals sins of worship. Jesus reveals sins of worship. And thirdly, Jesus reveals himself. Jesus reveals himself. 3 points. Jesus reveals sins of life. Jesus reveals sins of worship. And Jesus reveals himself. The first point of our message this morning is that Jesus reveals the sins of life. This truth is made evident in our text when Jesus asks the Samaritan woman, when he says to her, "Go, call thy husband and come hither." In response to Jesus' command, the Samaritan woman says, "I have no husband." And Jesus says unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had 5 husbands, and him whom thou hast now is not thy husband. In that saidest thou truly." In the Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus, we see something here. We see that her innermost secrets have not been hidden to Christ, and that they have indeed come to light, and that all things concerning her life were laid naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. In the Samaritan woman's innermost life, she was an adulteress, and Jesus knew that. Jesus knew everything. There was nothing. Nothing in her life that could be hidden from his sight. Dear friends, there's a principle in our text that's briefly illustrated in this encounter with Jesus. We see this principle played out when we see that when one encounters Jesus, his sins of life are necessarily exposed. The life of the sinner and the sins of the life of the sinner are exposed when they come to Jesus. In light of this principle, and it's a dominating, enduring principle in the Scriptures, you and I might be asked or tempted to ask, why? Why would an encounter with Jesus have to entail the exposure of my sin? Why would an encounter with Jesus have to be so embarrassing? Why is it necessary that my sins be laid open before him? And in the process, perhaps opened before others. Why must I own up to my sin and to my disobedience if I am to meet Jesus? Why can't these sins of my youth remain hidden and far from the sight of every man? And the answer to such questioning is essentially twofold in the Scriptures. First, that apart from the exposure of our sins will never die. And secondly, that apart from the exposure of our sins, we will never be reconciled to God. First, let us consider a subpoint, this subpoint, that apart from the exposure of our sins will never die. The principle supporting this particular subpoint is that sin loses its power when it is brought out into the open. But sin remains strong when it is concealed. This is not hard for us to understand. This is our experience concerning the sins of our life. There is nothing like a dark place. There's nothing like a hidden closet to serve as a cloak for our sins. When we think that nobody knows about them, and when we deceive ourselves even into believing that God is somehow unaware of our behavior, our sins continue to live, and they even thrive and grow in that closet. Like a bad mold is what they become. But when our sins are brought to light, they lose their power and they die. They lose their power and they die. For this reason, James encourages us, yea, admonishes us, to confess our faults one to another and to pray for one another that we might be healed. James 5:16. Solomon knew this principle well when he wrote that he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Hidden sins will not be good for you. But whosoever confesseth and forsaketh them, Solomon writes in Proverbs 28, verse 13, shall have mercy. And in John's letter, he acknowledged the same truth when he penned those very famous words, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Brothers and sisters, do you see the point of this and the advantage of having one's sins exposed? There is no healing. There is no prosperity. And there is no cleansing apart from the exposure of our sins. Are you tired of carrying a burden of sin in your life? The way to lay that burden down is, like David, to acknowledge your transgression and to lay your sins openly before the feet of Christ. The embarrassment that the Samaritan woman experienced in her encounter with Jesus was necessary. It was necessary if she was ever to be healed. And she needed the cross. She needed the cross of Jesus Christ. And she needed to come to that threshold of shame in her life so that her sins would die and so that they would be exposed and lose their power. But secondly, a subpoint to consider is that apart from the exposure of our sins, not only will our sins never die, but we will never be reconciled to God. And perhaps this is the chief point of all. On this point, I'm reminded of King David, who sought to conceal his sin with Bathsheba by killing her husband and then taking her as his own wife. What an experience in the life of a believer to go through a period of backsliding like that, and to have that exposed and brought to light. For 9 long months before David confessed his sins, his soul languished as he kept his sin hidden and unconfessed before God. The Bible tells us that the thing that David did displeased the Lord, and that though he was a believer, that there was a breach in his fellowship with God while his sin remained hidden. Psalm 32, which we sang this morning in verses 3 through 4, we read of David's languishing experience at this time, while his sins remained buried beneath his pillow. We read David when he writes, "When I kept silence, my bones waxed old through my roaring all the day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My moisture was turned into the drought of summer." And because God would not remain in this condition with David, God would not allow this separation to continue. Because of that, and because of God's love for a man after his own heart, the Bible says that God sent Nathan the prophet to find David and to expose his sins. To expose his sins, the reconciliation between God and David might be made possible. You remember the story well in 2 Samuel chapters 11 and 12. Nathan lays a parable before David in which a rich man steals the pet lamb of a poor man. And the rich man slaughters this poor man's pet lamb to feed a traveler, almost a random traveler, that passes by. And the rich man refused to take from his own flock, which was plentiful, and stole the singular lamb that belonged to a poor man, slaughtered the lamb, and fed a random passerby. David was outraged by that injustice, wasn't he? David was outraged, and he said to Nathan, "The man that hath done this thing shall surely die." And in a gracious act of exposing David's own sin, Nathan points to David and says, "Thou art the man. Thou art the man." How the scales must have fallen from David's eyes in that day. And what a sad story this would be if the exposure of David's sin had simply ended there. But it didn't end there. The exposure of David's sin resulted in his own surrender and in his own reconciliation with God when he said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And when Nathan said to David, "The Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." Oh, what a burden David must have carried for 9 long months. And what a burden David must have laid down. Although David's sin resulted in real consequences, it resulted in real consequences for the nation of Israel and even for his own family, because the Bible told us that as a result of this sin, though David was forgiven, the sword would never depart from David's house. Nevertheless, David's relationship with God was restored because his sins had been exposed, and David was brought to the point of repentance, and God extended forgiveness. Concerning this very event, in Psalm 32, verse 5, David wrote, "I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin." Brothers and sisters, the exposure of our sin is an act of God's grace. It's an act of God's grace that is ultimately aimed at bringing us close to Him. And as embarrassing and as difficult as this experience might be, it's the greatest experience of our life. And it's the experience that we must give God thanks for. For apart from an experience like this, apart from having our sins laid open and bare before Him with whom we have to do, there is no way to know the saving grace of God. In the case of our text this morning, the sins of the Samaritan woman were graciously exposed, that she might have her need for Christ revealed. And when the Samaritan woman saw that Jesus knew all things that ever she did, and that in spite of this, He continued a willingness to speak with her and to draw her to Himself, she bows before Him and she worships. And she says, "Is this not the Christ?" In a strange sort of way, the most difficult and the most embarrassing day of the Samaritan woman's life became the greatest day of her life. It became the day of salvation unto her. And dear friends, I have to ask, has this not been your experience too? If not, I would pray for each of us that God would reveal the sins in our life, the sins in your life, that you and I might be drawn to Him, that we may not languish like David did under the burden of unconfessed sin. May you and I look into the law of God and see our need for Christ. For each one of us, the scriptures say, has fallen short of the glory of God by failing to keep His precepts. And the Bible tells us that this very law which exposes our sin, is a schoolmaster. It's a schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Galatians 3:24. "Come," said the Samaritan woman, "see a man. See a man which told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ?" But secondly this morning, not only does Jesus reveal the Samaritan woman's sins of life, but he also reveals her sins of worship. He reveals her sins of worship. As the Samaritan woman's heart is pricked concerning her sins against men, we find in our text that this woman raises her eyes a bit higher to consider even her sins against God himself. And she says in verse 20 of our text, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." In this somewhat ill-formed question, the Samaritan woman's conscience regarding her own false worship is aroused. And she effectively asks Jesus the following question. She says, "Okay, although I can't deny my sins of adultery, yet what about my righteousness of worship? I go to church here, in this street, upon this mountain, in this place. Isn't my worship acceptable with God? Doesn't my worship, my good worship, count for something?" And Jesus says to her so much as, "No, your worship is not acceptable to God. Ye worship, ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews." The history of the Samaritan people was such that when they conflated their Jewish religion with that of the Assyrians following the Assyrian captivity in 722 BC, when they brought these religions together and came up with this eclectic form of worship, that this breach between the Jews and the Samaritans only increased. The Samaritans quit traveling to Jerusalem to worship God entirely. And the place where God had said that they should worship, where they should bring their offerings, where he had placed their name, they discontinued. But rather, as history teaches us, they built a magnificent temple of their own. They built it on Mount Gerizim, and they worshiped God through a strange mixture of things that they ascribed to the tradition of their fathers. We see this in our text. "Our fathers worship on this mountain." God had said to them, as in where we had read this morning in Deuteronomy 12:2-7, "Ye shall utterly destroy all the places wherein the nations which ye shall possess served their gods, upon the high mountains and upon the hills and under every green tree. And ye shall overthrow their altars and break their pillars and burn their groves with fire. And ye shall hew down the graven images of their gods and destroy the names of them out of that place. But unto the place which the Lord your God shall choose out of all your tribes to put his name there, even unto his habitation ye shall seek, and thither thou shalt come." This was Jerusalem. This was where God had placed his name. The text in Deuteronomy goes on to say, "And thither shall you bring your burnt offerings, and your sacrifices, and your tithes, and the heave offerings of your hand, and your vows, and your freewill offerings, and the firstlings of your herd and of your flock. And there ye shall eat before the Lord your God. And ye shall rejoice in all that ye put your hand unto, ye and your household, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." What a blessing to do things according to the commands of God. But in this rebuff of the Samaritan woman, Jesus says unto her, in other words, he says that those who worship him must worship him in accordance with God's commands. And in the present dispensation of the church prior to Christ's coming, this meant that men were commanded to worship God in Jerusalem. They were commanded to worship God in Jerusalem, not in Mount Gerizim. And indeed, they were commanded to come to Jerusalem 3 times a year, in accordance with Exodus chapter 34. But the Samaritans disregarded the word of God. They disregarded the word of God and preferred the tradition of their fathers. And they sought to worship God in accordance with the tradition of their fathers. And they worshiped God on Mount Gerizim instead of Mount Zion. While we can't ignore the fact that Jesus addresses a changing time in our text in which the place of God's worship would no longer be tied to Jerusalem, and we could talk about that at some length, it's glorious typification of Old Testament fulfillment that's taking place here. Nevertheless, Christ does not back away from the error of the Samaritans, who have rejected the word of God as their rule for life and faith. In the Samaritan woman's encounter with Jesus, she's brought to see that even her supposed acts of piety toward God are flawed, and that they are not acceptable to him because they have ignored the commandments of God, and her sins of worship are now laid open before her and before Christ. There's hardly anything that offends us, that offends us more than to say that our acts of piety and that our acts of religion are not accepted by God. One of the most offensive things that can ever be said to us. Wasn't this, in fact, though, the cause for Jesus' own trouble as he walked upon the earth? Wasn't Jesus primarily unpopular because he attacked the forms of worship that surrounded him? And wasn't this the ultimate cause for his own death? That he found fault with the supposed worship of the Jews? In Jesus' words to the Pharisees, he said, "In vain do ye worship me." Oh, what a statement. Your worship is empty. Your efforts are counted for nothing. In vain do ye worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Mark 7:7. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told his disciples that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Matthew 5:20. And here in our text this morning, John 4:23, Jesus says to the Samaritan woman, "True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." What was wrong with the worship of the Samaritans? Why would God have found fault with what they were doing? What fault did Jesus find with the religious service of this Samaritan woman? And the answer to those questions is that her worship was not spiritual, and her worship was not truthful. It was not spiritual and was not truthful. The spiritual worship of God would seem to contain with it two ideas: that the worship of God must be done in accordance with the Holy Spirit and not contrary to his desires. The Holy Spirit must approve of spiritual worship. But secondly, that all outward worship must be accompanied with an inward spiritual dimension, and that the worship of God is primarily a matter of the heart. Right, these are the things that seem to be carried with the idea of spiritual worship. Secondly, to worship God truthfully is very much related to worshiping God according to his Spirit. This idea emphasizes the point that God does not want to be worshiped in any old way that you and I might choose to worship him. He does not want us to devise our own truth concerning worship. He wants to be worshiped in accordance with his commands. God wants worship that agrees with the Holy Spirit. And herein was a major difference between the worship of the Samaritans and the worship of the Jews. While there were many inward problems with the Jewish worship, Christ himself pointed these out. Yet at least on this point before the Samaritan woman now, this point of where should we worship, the Jews' worship was more in conformity with the truth as compared to the Samaritan worship. For as Jesus said in verse 22 of our text, the Samaritans knew not what they worshipped, but the Jews did. The Jews did. Brothers and sisters, is our worship guided by knowledge of the truth? Or Do we ever fall into the trap of sort of freewheeling when it comes to offering our worship to God? Again, it's very offensive. Very offensive to be told that we are offering something to God that He might not accept. But you and I do not have the liberty to create our own traditions that our children might point to us and say, "This is the religion of our fathers." That is not our option. Where God has not asked for something to be offered to Him by way of worship, we are not at liberty to offer it. In Leviticus 10, when Nadab and Abihu offered strange fire before the Lord, we see this very truth played out in history and in graphic detail. Here the sons of Aaron took it upon themselves to start a new tradition. They stood in a worship service, and it occurred to them that God might be pleased with something that they came up with. God might be pleased with this great idea that they had just devised. And in their haste, they said to themselves, "Look at the glory of all that's going on around us. We see sacrifices, we see dancing, we see instrumental music, we see glorious things happening. We see things that are wonderful. Let us add our own bit to this." And Nadab and Abihu grabbed a censer. They put fire on it, and they raised it to God for His praise, and undoubtedly their heart was with that. They believed what they were doing was right, and that it was good, and that God would accept it. And yet there was a problem. There was a problem with this idea. Leviticus 10:1-2 says, "And Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer. They put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which He commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord." What was wrong with the worship of Nadab and Abihu? Didn't their worship feel right to them? Wasn't the idea a good one? Wasn't it accompanied with much sincerity and goodwill? Indeed, it was. I have no doubt it was. But this was not enough. It was not enough to have their hearts with what they were doing. They also needed to have their hearts in tune with the truth of what they were doing. Because the worship of Nadab and Abihu needed to conform to God's desire. It needed to conform to His truth, and God had never commanded them to worship Him with fire and incense on the end of a censer. Dear friends, we could go on and on about the doctrine of worship this morning. It's actually a very profitable conversation, a touchy conversation, but a very profitable one when carried on in humility. Many things could be said to improve our own worship here at Grace Reformed Church, so that we ourselves might be more willing and desirous to worship Him according to His commands. Time doesn't allow for that today, and those kinds of conversations we need to have at another time. But let me encourage each of us this morning to probe our own hearts in this matter. There's nothing more offensive to us than to be told that what we offer to God might not be acceptable to Him. And yet there's nothing, almost nothing, that we are more prone to get wrong than the worship of God. I believe, quite honestly, that all sins stem from this basic error, that we do not worship God in spirit and truth. If we are preeminently concerned about that, and that alone, we would worship God more rightly, and our love for Him would be more evident. And if our love for God were more evident, then wouldn't our love for fellow men be improved as well? Let us not fall into the trap of thinking that there is no room for improving our worship of God. Let us never fall into that trap. For the Father seeketh such to worship Him. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. But finally, and briefly, very briefly this morning, Let us consider our third point. Let us consider the fact that our text does not end. It does not end with Jesus revealing to the Samaritan woman her sins of life and her sins of worship. But our text ends with something more glorious. It ends with Jesus revealing himself. Jesus reveals himself. In verses 25 and 26 we read, "The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he." In this passage, it's a very unique passage in the Bible. In this passage we see perhaps, if not the clearest, one of the clearest, self-declarations that Jesus himself is the Messiah. This is a passage where Jesus owns his position as Messiah before a poor, broken Samaritan woman. Jesus was the one who had been promised in Genesis 3:15 to crush the serpent's head. Jesus was the one. He was the great prophet that would arise from among his brethren that you and I must hear and listen to, according to Deuteronomy 18:15. Jesus was the one who would be wounded for our transgressions. He was the one who would be bruised for our iniquities. And it was by the stripes of Jesus that this Samaritan woman and that you and I ever had a hope of being healed. Isaiah 53, verse 5. In the expectation of the Samaritan woman, Jesus was the one. Jesus was the one who would come and tell us all things. Dear friends, imagine for a moment if Jesus had just come to reveal our sins of life. If Jesus had just come to reveal our sins of worship, and if he had failed to reveal himself. Imagine that. How hopeless our plight would be. But Jesus has not come to simply reveal our sin. He's come primarily to reveal himself and to give each one of us, in the words of Jeremiah, a future and a hope or an expected end. Do you see your sin this morning? Do you see your sins of life and of worship as they might well up before you in your own eyes? And if you do, I say, O tender heart, do not faint, for your redemption has drawn nigh in Jesus Christ. As Isaiah said of old, so I would say unto you today, there is no God beside Jesus who can save you from your sins. Isaiah said, look unto him and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For here is a man who can tell you everything that you've ever done. And here is a man who yet loves you in spite of all he knows. Jesus gave his life that you and I might live. And he has come to reveal himself to you and to me that we might know him and that we might know the power of his resurrection. Philippians 3:10. In spite of all your sin, in spite of everything you've ever done, in spite of all which has been laid open, perhaps before the world, before Jesus, and certainly before yourselves, Jesus stands before you and says, you need a Savior. You need a Savior. And I that speaketh unto thee am he. In conclusion this morning, we've seen that Jesus is the great revealer. The great revealer. By his word and spirit, Jesus is the one who reproves the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. John 16:8. It is Jesus that shows us that we have fallen short of the glory of God, and an encounter with Jesus must necessarily reveal that. Our daily lives bear evidence of the fact that we stand in need of Christ. But not only do our daily lives witness to this fact, but our inward hearts bear witness to the same fact, that our worship, that that which is spiritual, dwelling within our hearts according to the Spirit of God, that our worship might be more spiritual, that it might be more truthful. May God work in our hearts to draw us to that place where we confess those sins and where we find peace and rest with Him. For God is seeking such worshipers to worship Him. As Christ lays our sins of life and as He lays our sins of worship before us, how thankful we are to see in our text that Christ also lays Himself before us. For Jesus is the hope of our salvation. And in the Bible we're told that our sins of life and that our sins of worship are sufficient to condemn us forever. But in the revelation of Jesus Christ, as our Messiah, we are told that not all is lost. Not all is lost, and that we may yet live. For He, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, shall bear the iniquity of our sins, and He shall save all who call upon Him in spirit and in truth. Amen.